Hey, I'm Pastor Joel, and I just want to say thank you for downloading or streaming this message today. My prayer for you is that you're blessed by the content that you hear. As a church, our desire is to make disciples of Jesus, and we do that by helping people to trust and follow Him in every aspect of their daily life. So if this is something that blesses you, we just hope that you'll feel free to share this with others so that they might be encouraged and challenged by it as well.
Melissa and Stephen Hamby, and we're reading our scripture this morning. It's Luke 19, 1 through 27. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day and this time to come before you and worship and to hear your word and learn from it. I pray, Lord, that these words would just take root in each one of our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would be here this morning and throughout the day to teach us as we receive the message. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Awesome. Thanks so much. Appreciate you guys reading scripture this morning. It's so good to see you. Glad you're here today. Hey, let's start out by celebrating just a few things. Is that okay? I know we just kind of came off a spring break this week. It's 9 a.m., but we can celebrate. Is that right? A few of you guys would be awake enough to do that today. So here's a couple of things that are really great that have just been taking place around our church. 2 weeks ago, we had Generosity Sunday, and we had had an opportunity to put on social media what our collection was for that week. Generosity Sunday is a one-time-a-year Sunday that everything that's given financially to our church, we turn back around and give away. And so this year, you guys were gracious to give $20,388 to our Generosity Sunday. So that is fantastic. That's going to be a blessing to a lot of people, and we're excited about being able to help people with that. The other thing that we want to celebrate today is a little bit of a sad thing as well. We have a ministry here called Next Supper, and for the last about 13 years, Next Supper has been operating in correlation with and in partnership with Hunger First downtown, which is a ministry to homeless people. And so twice a week, we have a kitchen team. You can see some of them on our screen here. These were the folks that served this past Thursday. They come in, and twice a week they cook meals, about 200 meals a week, 100 on Tuesday, 100 on Thursday. And so we send those meals out to feed the homeless population here in Kingsport. Hunger First is closing their doors as a ministry here in Kingsport, and so our partnership with them is ending. This past Thursday was the last time that we cooked meals to feed the homeless here in our community. We're going to be looking for some other ways to utilize the kitchen that we have here in our church and the ministries that we have available through that. But I wanted to give you guys some statistics just to celebrate this. Over the past 13 years, the teams that have been a part of this have served for 1,248 days and approximately served 113,000 meals to homeless people here in Kingsport. And so that team has been under the leadership for several years of Mickey Bensing, and we're so grateful for them. But I just want to celebrate them today and say thank you. It's an amazing thing that we've had an opportunity just to be the hands and feet of Jesus to folks here in Kingsport. And then one last thing to celebrate is not within our church, but it's in our community. And so let's do that. Dobbins Bennett High School won the state basketball championship last night, which is pretty cool. And so so we have educators here in our church that go to Dobbins Bennett and students here that go to Dobbins Bennett. And so just want to say congratulations to them. And they beat my Morristown East Hurricanes a couple of weeks ago to get through them and into the state tournament. And so so I'm going to be not bitter about that loss to Morristown East, but we're going to celebrate DB. So great job to the tribe. So, all right, hey, let's jump into scripture. We just had this passage in Luke 19 read to us, and we're going to pick right back up where they finished, and we're going to go into Luke chapter 19, verse 28 is where we'll start. But over the next few weeks, we're going to be following Jesus continuing on into the last week of his life. What does Jesus do in this final week as he spends time with his disciples, as he spends time in Jerusalem? We've been saying for several weeks now that Jesus's focus has been to get to Jerusalem. From the time that he asked his disciples the question, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? That was in the northernmost part of Israel in Caesarea Philippi. And from that time on, Jesus has been marching south to Jerusalem. And today we're going to find Jesus entering in to the city. And so as we do this, this is typically a message that gets shared on Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rides in triumphantly into the city and people lay down their coats and they wave their palm branches and they praise him. Today is not Palm Sunday. We're still several weeks away from Easter. But because of the track we've been taking through the Gospel of Luke, this is where we find ourselves today. And as we jump into this passage, what I love about this is that we'll be able to see Jesus at his entry point into the city. And then instead of just jumping next week, like we typically would from Palm Sunday to Easter and go, well, Jesus rides into the city and then he's crucified. And then the next Sunday, we'll just look at the resurrection, right? This time, because of the way we're structuring this series, we're going to get to spend some time over the next 4 weeks looking at what takes place in the last week of Jesus's life as he spends time in Jerusalem. And so we're going to get to do a deeper dive into the things that happen in this last week of Jesus's life. So today I want us to take a look at three strange things that Jesus does as he comes into the city of Jerusalem for the final time in his ministry life here on earth. And when I say this, it's like, hey, we're going to look at three strange things Jesus does. They might seem strange to us, but really they're just very intentional and purpose-filled things. And so as Jesus comes riding into the city, there are going to be things that we see that we go, man, that's really weird that he would do that. Or that's a strange event that took place. Or why would he do it that way? But for the people of Israel, who knew the Old Testament scriptures much better than we tend to, they would have seen these things that Jesus does, and they would have lined them up with teachings from the Old Testament, with things that the prophets said the Messiah would be like, and things that the Messiah would do when he came for his people. And so my hope is that when we get through this morning, we no longer say, well, that was really strange, but instead we kind of go, man, that was intentional. Jesus fulfills prophecy. In fact, that's what Luke is doing. Luke is showing us once again that Jesus alone fulfills Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah and that he alone is worthy of being our God and our King. And so as he comes into the city, Jesus is basically leaving a trail of breadcrumbs for the Jewish people to connect the dots and to go, that's exactly what the Old Testament to them, just the Testament, they would have gone, that's what the scriptures said Jesus would be. This is what the scriptures and the teachings of the prophets said that the Messiah would be. And so they're going to connect the dots, and I want to help us to do that as well. But before we look at these three actions that Jesus takes, if you're taking notes this morning, just write down this one thing as we get started. The first thing I want you to see and identify is that Jesus is fully in control of everything that happens during this week. Jesus is in control. Sometimes it's easy to read scripture and maybe go, well, Jesus is just kind of going along with the flow of things. He's rolling with the punches, so to speak, and just whatever happens, Jesus reacts to it, and he's not in control of things. But in all honesty, Jesus is in control of everything that's going to happen in this last week of his life, even to the point that in his trial, he's going to give the religious leaders what they need. When they don't have anything to condemn him, he's going to give them what they need to carry the trial forward so that he can go toward his final end. And so when we see Jesus this week as he enters into Jerusalem, I want us to know that he's fully in control of everything that's going on. So what I want to see now is three purposeful things that Jesus does. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing that I want you to write down, and then we're going to look into this passage. He rides into the city on a colt, and he accepts the praise of the people. All right, the first thing that Jesus does that's very intentional, very purpose-filled, is he comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt, and he accepts the praise of his people. So let's read about what takes place here. Verse 28 through 40 to start. It says, after Jesus had said this, the things that we just read in scripture a few moments ago, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, hey, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And so I want us to stop there this morning as we see this event take place. When Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, there are two specific things he does in this passage that alerts the crowds that something is different than previous visits that he's made. This is probably the third time in his adult ministry life that Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem. He's probably come every year of his life into Passover in Jerusalem. This was part of the pilgrimage that Jews would make on Passover. They would go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus has been here before, but there's something different about this visit. On this visit, we see that Jesus is already well known. He is a known commodity in Israel. He's drawn huge crowds. He's been doing miracles all over the country, and people know who he is. So as he comes into the city this time, he's got the crowd's attention, but he also has the religious leaders' attention because they don't like Jesus. They don't like what Jesus stands for. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like that he has authority over them that's not been given to him by them. And so they have a problem. And the attention of the crowds, the attention of the religious leaders is all on Jesus. The crowds want to crown Jesus as king, and the religious leaders want to kill him. Right? And so with those things going on, Jesus starts to make his way into the city at the beginning of Passover week that we read, and then he makes his way from Bethany and Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. And when he gets to the Mount of Olives, he stops there and he tells his disciples, hey, now here's the next thing I want you to do. Go into the city. You're going to find a colt tied up there that's never been ridden before, and I want you to bring it back to me. All right, and so they're going to go and they're going to get this colt, bring it back, and from the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to do something that the disciples start to pick up on. Because in the Old Testament, there's an interesting passage that Ezekiel writes about. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the sin of the people of Israel had grown so greatly that God decides, I'm going to remove my presence from them. God's presence resided in the temple in Jerusalem, and God says the people's sin has gotten so bad, there's wickedness all around my people, so I'm going to remove my presence from them. That's a terrible place to be in your relationship with God, that he says, I'm going to remove my presence. And so God's presence leaves the temple in Ezekiel 10 and moves east and goes out of the city. And Ezekiel says that the presence of God stopped at the eastern gate and it kind of hovered there before it eventually moved on further east to the Mount of Olives. Then later in Ezekiel, in chapter 49, we see that Ezekiel's shown a vision of the return of God to his city, that God is going to once again come and inhabit his temple. And guess where he comes from? He comes from the east. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He comes to the eastern gate. And then he comes to his temple. And so as the people of Israel know this prophecy about God returning to his people and coming to his temple, they've attached some messianic views to that. They said, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. So when the disciples see Jesus, who spends the night in Bethany, comes to Bethphage, comes to the Mount of Olives, stops on the Mount of Olives and says, I want you to go and get a colt and bring it to me. They go, this is crazy. There's some amazing things that are taking place here. Did Jesus just come from the east? Yeah, I think he did. Did he just stop at the Mount of Olives? Yeah, I think he really did. Does he want us to go get a colt for him to ride on that's never been ridden? You go, what's so important about that? Well, another prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when the disciples see all this, they're going, guys, is this really happening right now? Like, is this really taking place? The Messiah, the one we have claimed to be the Messiah, he's coming from the east, and he's coming to his city, and he's going to ride in on a colt, and he's going to go to the temple. Like, all these things are taking place, and it's like, this is huge for us. I look at your expressions. I'm watching you right now, and you guys are like, okay. To them, you're writing it down. Okay. To them, they're going, this is mind-blowing stuff that's taking place. The guy that we have said is the Messiah is doing everything that the scriptures said he would do as he comes to his city. This is huge, right? And so as we see this, Jesus comes into the city and his disciples understand the actions that he's taking as the Messiah King. And that's why the crowds start laying their coats down at his feet and praising him as he rides into the city. It's a huge deal. In fact, the Pharisees come to him and go, teacher, tell your disciples to stop. They say, rebuke your disciples. And here's one thing I love about this, and this is kind of for us today. Jesus will never rebuke his disciples for worshiping him. Now, he has rebuked Peter before. There's been times that he will give rebuke. When Peter wants to deny Jesus from going to his death, he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. But when praise is offered to him, he never rebukes us for praise. In fact, Jesus has many times in his life on earth, he has deflected praise to God, the Father, but he's not received it for himself. But in this moment, as Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem and the people are praising him and singing out their praises to him, he accepts it. He welcomes it. In fact, he expects it. And as he's in this moment that the people are praising him, the Pharisees go, tell him to stop. And he goes, here's what I'm going to tell you. If they stop, the rocks will cry out because I'm worthy of praise. Jesus is very pointedly letting people know in this moment that he is the Messiah, that he is God in flesh. He's worthy of the worship that should only be given to God because he is God. And it's clear to them what's going on. And he says, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. It's not uncommon for nature to do that. In fact, the psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Right? Anything we see in nature, everything we see in God's creation points to a creator. And the whole nature is worshiping God. So he goes, if you want the crowds to stop, that's okay. Something else will cry out on my behalf. And so we see Jesus come in to his city in this way. Here's then the second purposeful thing that Jesus does. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And so as he continues on from the Mount of Olives, as he's heading toward Jerusalem, here's what we see in Luke's gospel. In verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if even you had known only on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, he has this view of the holy city in front of him. He's coming off of the mountain toward the eastern gate. The walls of Jerusalem are there, and Jesus stops the caravan and he begins to weep over the city. And the Greek word that's used here really indicates an ugly cry. Like, this is not like us when something happens and we kind of go, oh, sad tear, right? Tennessee lost in the tournament yesterday. Little tear flows down, right? Maybe your team lost, got knocked out, little tear. Like, whatever it may be, Jesus is not having like one of those, oh, there's the city, small tear streaming down my face. He stops, and the Greek word that's used here means that he wails aloud over the city. I mean, this is impassioned. He's crying over it. And you go, what in the world is taking place here? Why does Jesus have that response? He's heartbroken over what's before him. And here's the question that I want to ask. Why is it that the crowds are cheering and chanting wildly while Jesus is crying? What does he see that they don't? And he tells us in this passage what he looks at. He looks down and he's crying over this. And the real reason he's crying is not because he knows he's going to this city to die, but the reason he's crying is he said, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. See, the crowd thought that a new Jewish king would bring them peace. The crowd thought that Rome being kicked out of their city would bring them peace. But Jesus goes, that's not going to do it. That's not what this is about. And we do these things too, right? Like, we're always looking for something to bring peace into our life. And if only I could get married, then I would be at peace. If only I was married to somebody else, then I would have peace. Don't take that road, by the way. I mean, if only I had a better job, then I would be at peace. If I made more money, could provide for my family better, then I would really be at peace. I mean, if I could just be in control and in charge and just do away with God altogether, and I had my say in how everything is done in life, and God wasn't a part of it, then I'd be at peace. And you fill in the blank for what you would say in your life. But here's the truth. You know, none of those things bring lasting peace. You might find some peace for a moment, but they don't bring anything that's going to last. And Jesus is pointing out to us, hey, there is a God-shaped hole in every one of our hearts. And the only thing that can fill it is a relationship with Jesus. The only thing that will bring you peace. And when Jesus says to the city and he cries out over the city, if only you knew what would bring you peace. But for now, it's been hidden from you. Here's the good news for us 2,000 years later. It's not hidden from us. We know what will bring lasting, eternal peace. Or at least we have it written for us. You may not embrace it. You may not believe it for yourself, but it's true. Only a relationship with Jesus where you lay your life at his feet and you give him complete control will bring peace to you. And when you surrender control of your life to him, you'll find the peace that you've been missing out on. And so Jesus says there's peace to be had, but you don't know it. And then Jesus also knows that there's going to be a lot of things that are taking place here. In just a few days, this crowd is cheering for him as he enters the city, but there's going to be another crowd that calls for his execution. He doesn't end up being the kind of Messiah that they wanted, so they kill him. But Jesus also knows and speaks into this that within 40 years, the city of Jerusalem that he sees from the Mount of Olives is going to be completely destroyed. In 70 AD, The Romans are going to come and they're going to attack Jerusalem and they're going to annihilate it. Jesus even says in verses 43 and 44, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Here's what takes place in 70 AD. It's Passover again, the same season that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in. Jerusalem swells in population at Passover. It becomes enormous. The Romans wait for everybody to get into the city for Passover, and then they shut it down. And they build up siege ramps against it, and they starve the people out. And they wait until everybody in the city is starving and too weak to defend themselves, and they go in and they destroy everybody that's there. And they tear down the city. When it says no stone will be left on top of itself, historians tell us that's exactly what happens. The only aspect of the temple that continued to stand is what we know today as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Every single stone was taken down and the entire city was destroyed. And so Jesus proclaims that and he's weeping over these realities. He knows what's coming. He's going to be rejected as the Messiah. The city's going to be destroyed. So he stops and he weeps bitterly for his people. And then that brings us to the third purposeful thing Jesus did while coming to Jerusalem. Here's number three if you're taking notes. Jesus cleared the temple, destroying bad religious practices while restoring prayer. So he destroys the false religious things that the people are doing and he re-implements and reestablishes prayer. Look at Luke chapter 19. Verses 45 through 48. It says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So when Jesus rode into the city, the first place that he goes is into the temple. This is interesting because historically, this is what conquering kings would do when they came to cities. When a king came riding into a city, they would normally come riding in on a stallion, a big steed. And they would come in with the chants of the people. And they would let their choruses go before them, singing and praising, just like the people had done for Jesus. And then they would ride into the city and they would go straight to the temple of whatever group of people were there. And they would make a sacrifice or an offering to the gods of that city in order to try to bring some kind of relationship between the conquering kingdom and the new gods of the city that they've overtaken. And so Jesus does this exact same thing. He comes riding in, but he's not on a stallion. He's on a colt. He cries over the city instead of rejoicing over it. And then he goes to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, he looks around and he sees the things that are taking place. All the money changers are there. All the instruments of worship for the Passover are taking place there. But instead of it being a place of worship, they've turned it into a mall. This has become the dominant place. So the court of Israel's temple had three distinctions about it. There was the outer court of the Gentiles, then a place known as the court of the women, and then the inner courts. Then within that was the building structure that housed the holy place and the holy of holies, where the priest would go in once a year and make a sacrifice for all the people. But you have these different layers of the temple where people could go. The Gentiles could come here and learn about what the practices of worshiping God were in the court of the Gentiles. It was an enormous area around the Temple Mount. It covered acres of land. And at some point along the way, between the Old and New Testament, we don't have record of when this took place, but somewhere in that period of time, they decided, hey, you know what? This enormous temple area, this will be better suited during Passover for us to bring in the lambs and the doves and the things that people are going to buy. And instead of them buying it from outside of the temple, let's make it where they have to come here and buy it from us. Well, guess who's in charge of the temple area? The Pharisees. Guess who get monetary value from the people coming to buy and sell here? The Pharisees. And so when Jesus comes in, he goes, you've taken this place that was meant to be a place of prayer and you've turned it into a den of robbers and thieves. And so scripture tells us Jesus goes in and he starts flipping over tables and running people out. He goes, you're going to get out of here. He clears the whole area and he takes over. And Luke tells us for the rest of the week, Jesus goes to the temple and he sets himself up and he teaches in the temple. He no longer allows these bad religious practices to take place. And so here's what's fascinating about that. When Jesus comes riding in, the people expect that he's going to attack Rome. And instead what he does is he goes and he attacks religion. He goes, this is false religion. It's not what my father intended. And he attacks the religious practices. He doesn't have anything to do with Rome. He goes, I'm here to turn your hearts back to my father. This is supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations to come and to know me and to build a relationship with me. And you've turned it into a den of robbers and thieves. The illustration I usually give when talking about this passage is for us to get a clear idea of what this looks like. It would be like Jesus. This is Passover. It's the biggest festival of the year. This would be like Jesus on Black Friday going into the biggest mall and pulling the fire alarm and the sprinklers going off and everything shuts down and there's no more buying and there's no more selling and it's just, you've ruined Christmas. Thanks a lot, Jesus. He's ruined Passover for a lot of people in their thoughts. Go, this, well, where are we going to get our stuff now? How are we going to celebrate Passover now? He's gone and he's shut it down. There's no more buying and selling in the temple. What are we going to do? And instead, the people are drawn to him. And during the Passover week, what we're going to see for the next several Sundays is the things that Jesus teaches as he sets up shop in the temple. And he's going to go every day. And it says the Pharisees want to kill him, but they can't. Why? Because the people are there hanging on his every word. He has the favor of the people. If the Pharisees try to come in and arrest Jesus in the middle of the day at the temple, what's going to happen? The people are going to revolt, right? And so they don't do anything about it. We're going to find later how they handle Jesus. But for right now, they say, we can't get him. He's got the favor of the people. And so Jesus returns the temple area to be a place of prayer. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 give us a really interesting glimpse from the Old Testament about what the Messiah would be like. Here's what Malachi prophesied. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and he will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings in Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. And so when Jesus comes in and he attacks these religious practices, the Pharisees should have gone, you know what? That looks a lot like Malachi, what he said. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to his temple and he's going to be like a refiner's fire. And he's going to purge all the wickedness. And he's going to purge everything that's evil out. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus does those exact things. But instead of them looking through the lens of the scriptures and saying, that's what the Messiah is supposed to be like. They go, he's trying to take our authority. He's trying to take our control. He's trying to take our finances. And we got to kill him. So that shows the mentality of where the Pharisees are. And yet Jesus comes in. He cleans everything out. And he leads his people to come back to prayer. Now, here's what's really interesting. And here's where we find ourselves today and how we close up this morning. We have this view of Jesus that the Old Testament writers looked forward to his coming, and he came just like he said he would. And yet, he doesn't come in the way that most people anticipated the Messiah to come. He doesn't come and establish a kingdom and set up a throne and kick out Rome and do away with all sin. He just comes and he gives up his life as a sacrifice. And so the people could have looked at that and gone, man, the Messiah that we were waiting for, he didn't quite do what we thought he was going to do. But here's the interesting perspective that we have. Jesus is going to come again. There's a second coming that we're waiting for. And the same things Jesus did this time coming into Jerusalem, the New Testament scriptures say Jesus is going to do one more time. But this time, it's going to be the big show. It's going to be the coming. And the New Testament teaches us that when Jesus comes this next time, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount's going to split in two. And he's going to come in from the eastern gate, and he's going to go to his city, his temple, and he's going to do away with all sin. And he's going to bring judgment, and then he's going to bring his eternal peace. And so that's what I ask us to think about this morning as we close up. Where are you looking for peace? Jesus asks that question when he prays over the city, and he says, if only you knew what would bring you peace. Do you know today what brings you peace? Do you have a relationship with Jesus that no matter what takes place in this life, you can say, like we sang about earlier, he's faithful? And no matter what takes place in my life, I'm going to follow him. And I'm at peace. No matter how difficult things get, no matter the hardships that I go through, no matter what I face in my life, Jesus is enough for me. And I'm at complete peace because of him. If you don't know that peace today, please don't leave here without finding out what it looks like to surrender your life to Jesus. Without taking a moment in this very space to just say, Jesus, I want the peace that only you can bring. I've tried everything else on my own. I've tried the financial path. I've tried the relationships path. I've tried the addictions path. I've tried every path, and none of it's brought me peace. So today I want to surrender to you. And I just want to ask you to come and flood my life. Forgive me of my sins and bring peace to me. Thanks so much for checking out our message today. We hope you are challenged and blessed by it. We want to invite you to come and worship with us in person if you live in the Tri-Cities area. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at One Fellowship Point in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can also get more information about us from our website or our mobile app. Have a great day.